Please open in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I read in the paper that our cell phones might be killing off the bees. Did you read about this? The bees, that's what the news is saying. Scientists are telling us that cell phones might be throwing off the navigation of honeybees. And even though we know that honeybees have this amazing ability to find their way, they do the dance of the honeybee. And they can find patches of flowers miles away. It's a real testament to God's amazing navigation system that he gave them. But right now, all over the United States and in Europe and in the United Kingdom, honeybees are dying by the millions. And scientists believe that it's because our cell phone signals are throwing off their navigation signals. And so entire colonies are abandoning their hives and they're getting lost. And they're dying by the millions, all alone, stranded. They can't find their way home. And when I read that, I thought, you know, Christians can be the same way. We have so many signals going on in our mind through the world that the very most important signal, the Word of God, that brings us home, we can miss. We can stop hearing the signal of God when we start hearing the millions of buzzing signals of the world. And so this morning we talk about the Word of God. I'm going to read from verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 5. If you will read along with me, then we'll make some comments. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so we start in verse 14. Paul says, but. And it's important to realize that this is a contrast to the things that he said earlier. Last time we studied in chapter 3 all the things that were coming. Paul said, in the last days, perilous times will come. When people will love themselves, they will love money. They will be lovers of pleasure, the Bible says, but they will not be lovers of God. And so in contrast to the treacherous last days, when it will be very difficult to have faith, Paul here says to Timothy, that young pastor, I want you to remember and continue in the Word of God. So important. Remember, Timothy grew up in a privileged place. He had learned the Word of God. He had studied the Word of God. Paul would tell him in chapter 1, remember in verse 15 of chapter 1, that from his childhood, he had learned the scriptures from his grandmother, Lois, and his mom, Eunice. And so what a great thing it is when parents give their children a handle on the Word of God early on in life. It gives them the ability to choose the right thing, the ability to be saved. Notice in verse 15 as we read here that from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures. I knew the scriptures when I was a child. My Sunday school teachers used to be really bothered because I was a pastor's kid. And pastor's kids bother people anyway. But I bothered my Sunday school teachers because I knew all the answers. The problem was that knowing the Bible doesn't mean that you have faith. And so Timothy, you know, nobody gets to heaven on the faith of their grandmother or their grandfather. You can't get to heaven based on the faith of your husband or your wife or your roommate. You have to have your own faith. And Timothy had to come to the place where he knew the scripture, but then it was able to make him wise. And that's what Paul says. It says there in verse 15, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The scripture enables us to come to faith and choose Jesus Christ. It helps us to make that decision for Jesus. There's no other way to be saved except through the Scripture. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The truth that is in the Scripture will lead you to salvation. Now, what if you've never read the Bible before, and you pick it up, and you start in the very first chapter? It's pretty amazing. God created the heavens and the earth. And then in the second chapter, you read something very sobering. It says that God made human beings out of the dust of the ground. Well, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? That we were made out of dirt? I'm not too flattered by that. And so as you read along, of course, you read in Psalm chapter 103 that God pities us because he knows our frame, that we are dust. That's humbling, especially if you read the New American Standard. It says he knows our frame, that we are but dust. I've always thought that was funny. I'm sorry. My wife said I shouldn't say that. We are dust. We're dirt. So as you read through the Scripture, you find out, well, what am I worth? I'm dirt. I'm soil. I'm just made of the ground. But then we find that Jesus says the Word of God is like seed. And the picture comes together for me. Peter says that the Word of God is like incorruptible seed. That means imperishable. It's eternal seed. It's seed that when it grows, it lasts forever. I love thinking about seeds. I don't know why this is, but seeds to me are the most fascinating thing. You can take an acorn, and out of that tiny little nut, a whole oak tree will grow. And you can build a house, you can build all kinds of things from that. And the power and the potential in that seed is amazing. Or an apple seed. It's just tiny, tiny little black packet of information. And in that seed is all the DNA to reproduce an apple tree and more apples and more seeds. And you can go over and over again. It's endless and it's awesome. Now, the Bible says that the Word itself is seed. That makes me feel good because I'm dirt and His Word is seed. Well, what can God use me for? Well, he can plant his seed in my life. That's what I'm good for. When you realize that you don't have much to offer God but dirt, you also understand that that's exactly what God wants. He wants to plant his seed in your life, a place to plant his word. In essence, you're the potting soil. And his word planted in your heart begins to grow, and what grows in your life will last forever. The Word of God planted in my life will last forever. The Bible says that flesh and blood, this dirt body, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what I plant in my life with the Word of God, that which grows, that which bears fruit, will last forever. That's pretty humbling, and it's pretty awesome. And so Paul tells Timothy, remember the Scriptures, continue in the Scriptures, because they were the things that made you wise for salvation. He goes on the next verse, and he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is inspiration? Inspiration, the word there, inspiration of God, is just one word in the original language, and it means God breathed. God breathed it. Earlier, we read that the Scripture was holy, that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures. So the Scriptures are holy. That means it came out from outside of our domain. The Bible itself has another origin. It transcends our dimension. It speaks from heaven. Remember when God reached out of heaven and he wrote the Ten Commandments on a tablet of stone? Well, in the same way, he breathed out of heaven and he wrote the entire Bible. The actual letters, all Scripture, graphe is the word there, are breathed of God. Now, Peter will tell us in another place that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved there is the same word that when we're reading along in Acts, it says that they let the wind drive the boat. And so the boat was driven by the wind. Same word for moved. And so men of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament time, were driven by the Holy Spirit. Many times they wrote things they didn't even understand. That is to say, they were inspired, they were filled with the breath of God, and the breath of God is the same as the Spirit of God, but even the very letters, the letters that were written down, were breathed by the breath or the Spirit of God. That's pretty amazing. I mean, because you could say a lot of writers are inspired. They're such an inspirational writer. That's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying that the letters and the shapes as they were originally marked down were the very words out of the mouth of God. Through human instruments. It's amazing to me. And so the Word of God is living and active, as it says in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so God breathed into Adam. from the dust of the ground, and Adam became a living being. So the scripture is living and active. It's sharper, and it pierces into our hearts. So Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling us, that the scripture, all scripture, is inspired of God and is profitable. The scripture is a great protection in the last days when these perilous times will come. David asked, how can a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to the word of God. It also says in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus prayed for his disciples and us to the Father in John chapter 17. And he said, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is a shield to defend you. And it's a sword to protect you. Ephesians chapter 6 says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice there in your Bible, it says all scripture. All scripture. I don't want to get very technical on you, but all means all, doesn't it? Doesn't mean some of. Doesn't mean most of. It doesn't mean parts of. It means all. Now, Jesus said that heaven and earth would pass away, but not one jot or tittle would pass from the scripture. A jot is the Hebrew letter yod. It's the smallest consonant in the Bible, you might say. And then a tittle is the smallest punctuation in the Bible. So Jesus says the very dots of the scripture will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, and he says, but my word will not pass away. Remember that occasion when the Pharisees had come to Jesus and they were challenging him about who he was? And he pointed them over to Psalm chapter 110. And Jesus asked them, who was David writing about? And that psalm is, of course, a song about the Messiah. It's a psalm about the coming of the Messiah. And there David says, the Lord, and that was to Jehovah, said to my Lord. And that little phrase, my Lord, is very important. Because David is actually calling the Messiah his Lord, his Adon, which is the Hebrew word. And the problem for the Jewish people was that nobody would have a son that would be called by the father, Lord. And so what Jesus was doing was he was pointing out to these religious leaders that the son of David would actually be the Lord of David. They could never understand that. And so when Jesus points to this scripture, the Lord said to my Lord, the phrase my Lord is different from Lord itself in one letter, a yod. He says, how does David call the Messiah his Lord, my Lord, Adonai, or Adoni? Just one letter. Jesus bases the entire weight of his identity as the Son of God and on the Savior and Messiah of the world on one letter. That's how important each word of God, each letter of God is. And so God inspired it. And the great thing is that the God who was able to inspire it is able to preserve it. Let me encourage you that if you're not a Christian or you're just looking for what the Bible might say, either believe everything in this book or believe no thing in this book. Because either God is strong enough to give his word and save his word, or he's not strong enough at all. And if God can't preserve his word, then he's not God at all. And so there's no in between there. Either this is the word of God or it's nothing. It can't be partly the word of God, because if it's partly the word of God, then God wasn't able to preserve it. No, indeed, God is able. You believe the whole thing or no thing. God who gave his word is strong enough to save his word. And the Bible says here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You might mark that in your Bible, profitable. Because Paul is talking to Timothy about being useful. Who wants to be useful in this life? Who wants to have a profitable life? Earlier, he told Timothy about his usefulness in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He said that bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is profitable for all things. And so Paul wants Timothy to be profitable. He wants him to be effective and useful in this life. And the only way that he can be effective is by living his life according to the word of God. Remember earlier, you can see it right there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul said that striving about words in verse 14 is to no profit. It's useless. Later on, he says in verse 21 that if somebody cleanses themselves, they will be useful for the master. You want to be useful in your life? You want to have a blessed life? You You want to be effective in what you do? You know, the Word of God is not only for ministers to preach, it's for you to live. Now, I use the Word of God every time I preach, but you use the Word of God every day of your life, not just when you have to give a devotional or perhaps your testimony or share the gospel with somebody. Your life, when it's lived according to the Word of God, becomes profitable. That is useful for God's kingdom. And notice there's four things that Paul tells Timothy here that it's for: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Doctrine is teaching. It's teaching what is right. Reproof is a little more challenging. It's telling us what is not right. The word shows up where we go wrong, and it puts us back on track. So it's good for telling us what's right, and it's good for telling us what's not right. It says also for correction. The word correction means setting up something that has fallen down. I'm giving you a running commentary on my cucumber patch, aren't I? I've been planting cucumbers, and I notice that sometimes they fall down in the dirt, and I need to lift them up again. That's what the word correction means. It means to take a broken bone and to set it again, and then put a splint so that it grows correctly. And so the Word of God is for telling us what's right. It's telling us what's not right. It tells us how to get right. How many lives, how many testimonies here this morning are about people whose lives were broken, who had fallen over, and the Word of God came in and set them back, set them straight again, put their marriage back on course, put their business back on track, got them out of trouble with the law. How many of you had trouble with the law? Watch out, there's a police officer here. Don't tell me. You had trouble because you weren't living according to the Word of God. Well, it tells you what's right, what's not right. It tells you how to get right, and it tells you how to stay right. That's what instruction means. Instruction means they're child training. In your body, you have a skeleton. That's the in structure. That's the structure inside you. Without your skeleton, you'd have a hard time standing, wouldn't you? You'd have a hard time sitting. You'd just be a blob sitting on the floor. How would you get around? I don't know. It would be pretty gross. You couldn't do anything without an internal structure. That's what the Word of God does. It builds within the Christian the framework for how we live and how we act. And so it shows us how to stay right. And so the Word of God is able to do all of these things, telling us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Notice verse 17, that the man of God, and you can understand that to mean that the woman of God as well. Paul's writing to Timothy, a man of God. And as he writes to you, you can apply it to your life in that way as well, if you're a woman. If you're a man, just take it as it is. That the man or woman of God can be what? Complete. Now, some of your Bibles read perfect. That's if you have the Old King James. That's a good translation. Some of your Bibles might read adequate. What the word means there is ready. So all those words work. Competent, complete, perfect. It really means readiness. The word there means ready, prepared, or fresh. You get the idea. Pitcher, it's around the sixth inning or seventh inning. He is worn out. What happens over in the bullpen? A relief pitcher begins to warm up. Why? Because he's fresh and he comes in and he saves the game. That's the idea, is that the Word of God will make you fresh, prepared, able to go out there and do the work that you have to do as a Christian, as a minister. You need to be fresh. You need to be ready. And Paul's later going to tell Timothy, you know, preach the word and be ready, be prepared. How do you do that? It's through the word. So you got saved through the word, and now to be prepared, it's through the Bible as well, through the scripture. So you will be complete or perfect or ready. And not only that, you'll be ready and able. You know, when you have a job to do, it's good to be ready and able to do it. I used to work with a guy that would come to work on time, but his shoes weren't on. And so he was there, but he was not ready to do his job. It's an important thing to be both ready and able. And that's what the word able means when it says thoroughly equipped. You don't want to go out on the football field without your helmet, do you? Some of you don't want to go out on the football field at all. You don't want to go into the racquetball court without a racket, do you? You don't want to have to try to paint a house without paintbrushes or work on a car without tools. Well, Timothy has a job to do. Timothy has work to do. What work? Do the work of an evangelist. He has to save souls and train souls, and that's a daunting task unless you have the Word of God. It's important. You have a job to do. What work has God called you to do? God has saved us. It says you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And he has saved us to walk in good works which God has prepared beforehand. You have a good work. I don't know what it is. It might be different than my good work, but God has a work for everybody. What is that work? Well, you have to answer that for yourself. But the word of God is the thing that's going to enable you to do that. Whatever you're calling in life, the word of God is what enables you to do it. It says here that the man of God might be complete. With the word, with the scripture, a Christian is complete. You might say the opposite is true as well. Without the scripture, a Christian is incomplete, unready, unable, inadequate, not perfect, not ready. And so Paul tells Timothy, you stick to the word. Times are coming, Timothy, when people are going to abandon the word. They're going to throw the word off, but you stick to it because you were saved by it. And so he goes on and he continues in chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore. That's because of what I wrote in chapter 3, the perilous times before the rapture, and the powerful lines that are found in the scripture. Because of what I wrote to you, this is what I want to tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Paul gives him this charge. Paul's charged him before. Charging, that's a military term. He charged him numerous times. It has to do with authority from a commander. It's going to be very tempting to go a different way, to try to build the church a different way, to try to build his life on things other than the scripture. There's a lot of things out there that seek to help you build your life up. There's a lot of programs and self-help things, and there might be good advice, but nothing will strengthen you and build you with a spiritual skeleton and strength like the word of God. And so Paul tells Timothy, even if you're tempted, I charge you before God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. That's everybody at his appearing and his kingdom. And so there's a judgment coming. There is a great white throne that every person who is born will stand before. And God will judge, and the Bible says in the book of Revelation that all who stand before that great white throne to be judged will be cast into the lake of fire. But if you know Jesus, you get to bypass that. You don't have to stand before the white throne. Jesus said, all who believe in me have passed out of judgment and come into life. And so we stand before a judgment seat as well. It's called the mercy seat, the bema seat, the judgment of God's grace. It's not for salvation, but it's for our works that we've done for righteousness. And so here Timothy is being encouraged. Look, what you do in this life, Timothy, is going to be judged by God. If your works are done pure, if they're built on the foundation of the word of God, it will stand. Paul tells the Corinthians that we'll all be judged. And the works that we've done by the Spirit will last, but we're going to be judged by fire. Who wants to be judged by fire? Nobody. I don't want to be judged by fire. Some of us are going to be judged by fire, and everything we've done is going to be burnt up. You'll be getting into heaven, and your butt will be smoking. People will say, wow, I can't believe you made it. You'll make it in by the skin of your teeth. The skin of your teeth. And yet, the works that we do in this life, the fruit that we bear, the seed that's planted and grows in our life and bears fruit, that will last into eternity. That will last past that bema seat judgment. And so it must be very comforting for Timothy, first of all, knowing that the people that he's ministering to, they're going to be judged by God. He doesn't have to judge them. And so he can speak to them as harshly or as passionately or as compassionately as he wants. You know, I could speak so harsh to a person that's not going to heaven, and that's nothing compared to the words that they're going to hear from God Almighty, sitting on that great white throne in the presence of the angels, as God says, depart from me, you cursed ones. So what am I going to say in this life that's going to bother somebody that rejects God? Nothing. So I can be as hard as I want, and it's nothing compared to what they're going to experience at the great white throne. And at the same time, I can be as compassionate and as long-suffering as possible. And still, that's nothing compared to the great mercy that they will hear from the Lord when they enter into the kingdom. So this must have taken a lot of relief off of Timothy. Judgment can be a harsh thing. It can be a scary thing. But when you think about it, I'm not critical on people that I know they're going to stand before God. I want to save them. I want to minister to them. I want to warn them of what's coming. And so Paul tells Timothy, look, do your work in light of this, that judgment is coming. Not only the judgment of the wicked, but the judgment of the Christians as well, the Bema Seat. Everything that Timothy did, he will give an account for. And so Paul says, with this in mind, powerfully coming to sort of his final point to Timothy, his final injunction, he says, preach the word. Not preach about the word, not preach around the word, but preach the word. Paul has given two commands. Both of them were given about the Bible. He says, continue in it and preach it. And that's good, because that's exactly what we intend to do here. Now, it says in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. We read in the book of Amos that there was a famine in the land, not of bread nor of wheat, but of the hearing of the word of God. People weren't hearing the word of God. Today, we have the preaching of the word. We have the teaching of the word. We have it on radio. We have it on television. But there are some people who just don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it in Washington. They don't want to hear it in Hollywood. They don't want to hear it in New York. They don't want to hear it in LA. They don't want to hear it in our schools, both universities and elementary schools. They don't want to hear the word of God. And it says here that they will not endure sound teaching. Endurance speaks of something that you have to bear under. You have to stand it. You have to go through it. And in the last days, they will simply not stand it. And God says in the book of Hosea, my people perish because of lack of knowledge. What we need today, I think probably mostly, is found right here in this verse. The preaching and the teaching of the word of God. Notice that in verse 2, it says preach the word, and then the last word in that verse is teaching. Preaching and teaching, they're different, but both important. Preaching is proclaiming. Teaching is explaining. Preaching is commanding, it's demanding, it's spreading the word out. Teaching is just explaining what it says. We need the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. You know, the Bible pronounces a blessing on you for listening to the word of God even today. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is that person who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. Just by sitting under the word of God, just by reading the Bible, you are bringing blessing. You're bringing God's power, his seed, into your life and enabling him to bless you in every way, to transform you, to change you. When you turn on the radio and you listen to Bible teaching on K-Lite, or when you flip open the scriptures in the morning, perhaps, if that's when you do it, or at nighttime before you go to bed, you are actually reading and hearing blessing going into your heart. By coming today, you are actually meeting God where he says that he will bless you by listening to the word of God. That's a powerful thing. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11 says, and I love this verse, you'll see why. As the rain comes out of heaven to water the earth, to make it spring forth and bud. To give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word that goes out of my mouth will not return to be void, says the Lord, but will accomplish what I send it forth to do. As we are reading the breathed words of God this morning, and it's going into your ears, into your hearts, into your minds, as you are the potting soil that is being planted, you are being watered to grow, and God's word will not come back void. There is a blessing inherent in it. It also tells us in Jeremiah chapter 23 that the word of God is like wheat. It gives you strength. It gives you nourishment. It's powerful. Jeremiah 23, 29, God asks, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The word of God is so powerful to break those hard hearts, to break those old habits and that lifestyle that you may have come out of. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven open and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. So read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life, and it will be opened at the judgment and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility and will reward the greatest labor, and it will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Today, in the last days, there are people trying to undermine the Word of God. There's a group of people called the Jesus Seminar. It's about 135 scholars, quote unquote, who vote on what they believe is true in the Bible. They have beads. They have red beads, pink beads, gray beads, and black beads. And when they read a scripture, they all throw in their bead to see if it's legitimate. None of Jesus' statements are 100% legitimate in their minds. And so they've gone through the Bible and they say, I don't believe any of it. And when I begin to criticize the Bible and say, well, this part is the Word of God and this part isn't the Word of God, I have elevated my authority above the Bible's authority and I become God. Well, that's not what we should do. Only 11% of seminary graduates today believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a new version of the Bible out now. By the way, I would be wary, what's the word I want to use there? I am weary of all the new Bible versions, and you should be wary. We should be weary and wary. There's all these new versions that come out, as if we can't understand the Bible as it's written. You've got a million different versions marketed for every different person, and I think a lot of it has to do with marketing for money making and so forth and so on. But there's a new version that, well, there's a couple of new versions. I think you should be careful about the Message Bible. There's another Bible called the Renovare Study Bible. Pure heresy, pure garbage. What they've done is they've mixed false doctrine into the Word of God, and in their commentaries they add all these other things. But there's one version, it's called the Good is New version. Have you heard about this version of the Bible? Good is new. Some are hailing it as a powerful new version of the Bible. Why is it powerful if it's new? Wasn't the old version just as powerful? Well, some are saying it's powerful. I say it's just garbage. Parables are not parables anymore, they're riddles. Demon possession is mental illness. Jesus isn't the Son of Man, he's called the complete person. And translators say, and this is their words, they say that this version is dedicated to, quote, establishing peace, justice, dignity, and rights for all. It's focused on sustainable use of the earth's resources, challenging oppression, injustice, exclusion, and discrimination, and its focus is to accept one another, quote, valuing their diversity and experience. And you can see where it's going. All sexual sin is glossed over. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul the Apostle says, it's better to marry than to burn, this version says, quote, if you know you have strong needs, get yourself a partner. Better than being frustrated. And so over and over again, rather than every man should have his wife and every wife should have her man. Faithfulness in marriage, it says, everybody should have their own partner. And so the creeping deception is finding its way into the scripture. You have to be careful. You have to be very careful now. I love the history of the Bible. You know, it wasn't always legal to read the scripture. About 400 years ago, 500 years ago, John Wycliffe, all he wanted to do was get the Bible into the hands of English speakers. It was before the days of the printing press, so arduously he would write tracts, he would translate the Bible, and he did. He did much work in the scripture. 40 years after his death, the governments around the world hated him so much for his work that they actually declared that he was a heretic, and they couldn't burn him at the stake, so they dug up his bones and burned those and mashed them and scattered them in the Severn River in England. Well, influenced by John Wycliffe was a man over in the Czech Republic, Czechoslovakia, I believe it was called at that time, or Bohemia, I'm not sure when it was, but John Hus, as you might know him, he was greatly influenced by Wycliffe's tracts, sermons, and writing, and he pushed heavily in a world that reduced the scripture and relegated the scripture to a place of very little authority. John Hus said, no, the Bible should be supreme and prevail against all of the words of man. Well, they were burning people at the stake then, and John Hus was condemned, and he was burned at the stake. Just after him, Martin Luther Martin Luther, that Catholic monk, was accused of reviving Wycliffe and Huss. He exalted the Bible over man's wisdom. And you know the story about Martin Luther. He nailed 95 statements or theses to the door of the church, the Bible church in Wittenberg, Germany, over Castle Church. And that's what began the Reformation. Later, Luther would actually be buried under the pulpit of that very same church there in Wittenberg. If you go to a library in Prague to this day, there will be three medallions, and each of them strike a different symbol. On the first symbol, on the first medallion, there's a figure of Wycliffe, and he's striking sparks from a stone. The next medallion shows John Huss kindling a fire from those sparks. And the third medallion represents Luther holding high a flaming torch. And these three medallions tell the symbolic story of the Reformation as it began and continued and crystallized under the influence of an Englishman Wycliffe, a Bohemian Huss, and a German Martin Luther. Another person that you should note when it comes to the history of our English Bible that we hold is William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a man of great passion. He was a man who didn't live past the age of 42. He's called the father of the English Bible. Born in England, he was persecuted, and the persecution was so great that he had to flee England, and he went to Germany, and he worked there translating. He was a man that spoke seven languages. Somebody said that whenever he spoke Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, or French, you couldn't tell which one was his first language. Amazingly gifted, and he worked there under the threat constantly of the Roman Catholic Church, who wanted to kill him at the time. Tyndale was influenced by Martin Luther, and he used Luther's German work as part of his work translating the scriptures into English. Tyndale's greatest desire was that, quote, the poor might read and see the simple, plain word of God. He knew how powerful it was. He knew how powerful it would be in the hands of regular, simple people. He was speaking with a Catholic priest, a man who disagreed with him, and the priest said, we're better without God's laws, as long as we have the Pope's laws. Tyndale replied with these words, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou. And he was right. That's exactly what he did. Tyndale sailed to Germany. He never set foot in England again. He never married. He never owned a home. And he began printing Bibles in Germany. He was printing them in English. He printed large print Bibles, and he printed small print Bibles. The printing press was invented now, and he smuggled them into England. Imagine that, a day and age when you actually had to smuggle Bibles into England. They wanted to kill him. They found as many as they could, and they burned them, but he got them in through barrels. He got them in sacks of flour. He got them in bales that looked like cloth. Every way that he could find to hide them, he hid them. Tyndale longed to return to England, to his beloved homeland. And just as the Lord Jesus had a Judas, so Tyndale had his own Judas. His name was Phillips. Tyndale trusted him. He believed that Phillips was a faithful and true man, helping him with the work. But Phillips was a spy sent by the Pope to trap Tyndale. One evening, as Tyndale stepped out of his house to enjoy the evening air, a band of men seized him, bound him, and carried him away to a dark prison. In 1536, Tyndale was strangled to death, and they burned his body as an example to all others who would place the authority of Scripture above the authority of man and above the authority of the church. Tyndale was 42 years old. But you know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the word of God is not bound. The dying words of William Tyndale were this. He said, Lord, as they strangled him, open the eyes of the king. Less than 1 year later, it was made legal to read and study the Bible in English. And it was based largely upon Tyndale's work. That prayer had begun to be answered. Less than 100 years later, the king himself sponsored and endorsed a new version of the Bible to be written in English. It's called the King James Version. 90% of it was exactly how William Tyndale would have it written. And so from that time to now, even the most simple plowmen, you and I, workers, mechanics, cashiers, people that drive and sit in traffic, we have at our privilege the Word of God, which is able to make wise the simple. It's able to clarify us, to help us, to teach us. Well, I think the devil's tactic is to keep the Word of God out of people's hands, and when they begin to get the Word of God, pervert it in their hands. And so nowadays we have all kinds of things. I like what one doctor wrote. He said, "For thousands of years, this volume has withstood not only the iron tooth of time, but all the physical and intellectual strength of man. Pretended friends have endeavored to corrupt and betray it. Kings and princes have perseveringly sought to banish it from the world. The civil and military power of the greatest nations have been leagued together for its destruction. The fires of persecution have been lighted to consume it. Though it has been ridiculed more bitterly, misrepresented more grossly, opposed more rancorously, and burnt more frequently than any other book, and perhaps than all books united, it is far from sinking under the efforts of its enemies. The rain has descended, the floods have come, the storm has arisen and beaten upon it, but it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock, and like the burning bush, it has been in the flames, yet it is still not consumed." I love the hymn that says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he has said, "You who for refuge to Jesus have fled." John Keith, 1787. But notice what it says in our text. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Why? Well, because according to their own desires, their own lusts. Remember chapter 3, what were their lusts? They loved themselves. They loved pleasure. They had abandoned natural affection. Natural affection, the common bond between normal human beings, a love for a mother, for a child. I read this terrible story where a teenage girl gave birth to her baby and stabbed it 135 times. Just 2 or 3 days ago, and threw it in a dumpster. Or the attacks on parents are rising. In one county alone, there were 1,800 attacks from children on their parents, beating them, stabbing them, mocking them, punching them. Oh, disobedient to parents, the Bible says, in the last days. Serious stuff. Well, in these last days, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they can't stop scratching. Itching ears. I was trying to figure this out. What does this mean, itching ears? Well, another version says they want to have their ears tickled. I used to have a dog, and he had an infection in his ears. It really bothered me because he wouldn't stop itching his ears. Just drives you nuts. And that's what the Christians are going to be like in the last days. Just itching ears. I need to hear something. So they're going to turn away from the truth for two reasons. First of all, because they don't love the truth. The Bible says in the last days, because they will not have a love for the truth, God will give them over to a lie. If you don't love the truth, there's no hope. You got to love the truth. Cultivate in your heart a love for the truth. So the first reason is they don't love the truth. The second reason is there are other things that they want to hear. And so they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come in those last days. They won't tolerate. They won't bear it. They'll say about sound teaching, "I can't stand it. I can't stand under it." So, they don't love the truth. I like maps. Do you like maps? I don't know why I like maps. I like those maps at amusement parks. You know the ones with the caricatures? This ride over here and the entrance over there. I don't know why I like those. I think I like them because I know where the bathrooms are. And I like them because I know where I've been and I know where I'm going. It gives me a bearing on things. I love maps. It just helps me to know where I am. Well, the snack shop's here and the bathroom's there. I know where I am. And if you look back in 200 years of time, you can almost create a map of where we are. I'm going to get a little heady for you here. I want you to follow along very carefully because we're just about done. And I wanted to put this earlier in the message when you would have strength and you would be able to comprehend it. This is just going to take a few minutes. But I want to lay out for you where we have come from. In light of the scripture, to point where we are going. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, and every Christian should read Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer wrote about his house in Switzerland. He lived in Switzerland, and outside of his house, he could see what he called a watershed. It was the snow. And the watershed is when the snow melts, it goes in two different directions. And he remarked at how close the snow was, but if one piece of patch of snow was just inches away from another, when they melted, they would go in completely different directions. And at his house, the snow would melt, and on one side of this ridge, it would flow down into the Rhine River, through Germany, and out into the icy waters of the North Sea. The other side of the ridge, when it melted, would flow down into Lake Geneva, out into the Rhone River, through France, and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean Sea. And he noted how the snow, starting so close together in the beginning, could wind up so far apart in the end. And he said that the truth of the Scripture is like this. When we begin to move inches away from the inerrancy of Scripture, from the power of the Bible, we completely change our destination by thousands of miles. We're no longer destined for heaven, but we find ourselves destined for hell. And so truth in the Bible is a watershed issue. And I point that out because in verse 4 of our text, it says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. And Paul has spoken to Timothy about the truth. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there, he says, you be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, these guys, verse 18 of chapter 2, have strayed according to the truth. Now, what we've seen in the past 200 years has gone like this. 200 years ago, the Western world used to say that truth was something knowable. It was something concrete. It was something permanent. Now, truth is relative. Truth is evolving. Truth has gone from black and white to shades of gray. About 200 years ago in Germany, a couple of philosophers began to say that truth was relative. Germans Immanuel Kant and George Hegel said that truth wasn't really knowable for sure. Kant said there might be a truth, but you can't know it exactly. That's how you can remember Kant. See, for most of history, they used to decide truth was, well, if 2 plus 2 equals 4, then 2 plus 2 cannot equal 5. See, there was a contrasting way of approaching things. Something that was true at one time cannot at the same time be untrue. Truth was solid. Truth was sure. But Hegel came along and said, well, we shouldn't think of truth as either or. We should try to synthesize all points of view. That inspired people like Karl Marx to call all things equal. And of course, he came up with communism. Communism was played out in the governments of Russia. But the philosophers continued on. 50 years after the time of Kant and Hegel, another philosopher in Denmark, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, came along and he picked up on this idea, saying that, well, if we can't know truth in opposites, then you must arrive at truth by a leap of faith. So now truth isn't truth because it's truth and my faith is in it. I make it true by believing in it. So all of a sudden, truth had slipped from a place of supremacy to now being at a place of depending on people's belief. Since truth was subjective, then you have to believe it by faith. We don't take a leap of faith as Christians. We have the truth and we believe in the truth. It doesn't become the truth when I believe in it. God doesn't need me. He is God without me. The truth is the truth without me. Does a tree make a noise if it falls in the woods? Well, now we get into all, what's the sound of one hand clapping? You know, you get into all these weird things, and the whole point that philosophy has come to as 100 years ago said, we can't know it, we don't know it. And so Kierkegaard said you have to have a leap of faith. Truth wasn't believed by faith, but truth became truth because it was believed. Are you following? Is it a little too hard? I don't even understand what I'm talking about. See, but what happened was, now that truth wasn't the truth, you could make anything of it. So they said, truth is what you make of it. This suited Nietzsche well, because he took existentialism and he pushed it into nihilism. And a lot of people are happy when you say, well, the truth is whatever you make of it. Who was most happy? A young man by the name of Hitler. He said, well, truth is what I can make of it. Truth is what I make happen. Truth is what you make of it. And so he said, well, I'm going to make a lot of truth. And he started to make truth for himself. It happened in Europe. It fit right in with his fascism. And so communism was birthed in Russia, fascism in Germany, and over in France, as Hitler's truth began to happen to them, there was another philosopher by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. And he said, well, Hitler said truth is whatever you make happen. And these guys were on the receiving end. So Sartre said, well, truth is whatever happens to you. And Hitler was happening to them with a vengeance. And so at around World War II, Sartre said, truth is whatever you experience. It was playing out on the battlefield, but it was being pumped and pushed in the classroom. And he was saying that the greater the experience that you have when something happens to you, the greater the truth. And it validates the truth. So if you're hit by a truck, you have experienced truth. Well, I should say. He said the greatest experience that you could have would be the greatest taste of truth that you can get. What is the greatest experience that you could have? Well, death. Needless to say, suicide grew dramatically because people were seeking truth. And they had been told, you can't find it in the scriptures. Jesus said, I am the truth. Thy word is truth. But people were told, you can't find the truth. You have to find truth by whatever you believe in. Believe in the trees. That's the truth for you. Well, what's true for me isn't true for you. Wrong. And so people were now looking for truth in themselves. They were looking for truth in pleasure. They were looking for truth in power. They were looking for truth in passion. And it began to be reflected in our music, in our movies, in our culture. And that's where we are. That's where we are. Truth 200 years ago took a dive. And the popular culture said, let's abandon truth. And now here we are with a nihilistic, hopeless view of life. That money is God. Might makes right. Pleasure is the ultimate. And truth is irrelevant. And faith is blind. It existed before. Isaiah 59:14 describes it like this. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far off. Truth has fallen in the streets, and honesty cannot enter. So that's where we are today. We live in a generation that's grown up not knowing the truth. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Let me tell you, you can know the truth. There is so much hope in this dark world. Outside of the light of the scripture, you don't know what's right or what's wrong. And so there's no solutions. So just enjoy the experience. There's no answer, so appreciate the question. You can't know the truth, so just enjoy the ride. And everything that we look at is reflected in those passions, those pursuits. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's hopeless, it's bleak, and it's untrue. We have the perfect foundation of truth. It stands eternally unchanged because God has revealed it in his word. There is hope. There is power for a changed life with this incorruptible eternal seed. You feel like dirt? No worries. That's what God's need. Let him plant his word in you. You'll see your life growing and changing. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is what's coming. But the final thing he says, but you. Just as we began, so he ends. But you. He said, but you continue, because all these things are going to happen. And now he says, they're going to turn away. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let me close with this. Three people died recently. They illustrate three different lives, and I think different destinies. The satirist, Kurt Vonnegut, died at 82. He was an atheist. He was a humanist. He's not anymore, but he was when he lived. He fell in his house. He suffered head trauma, and he died. He had some trouble with evolution as he looked at it, and he looked at the complexity of human thought and human life, but he never followed up on it, and he died in atheist, alienated from God. At one time in his life, in the mid-80s, he tried to kill himself. His famous phrase was, and so it goes. And so it went with him just this past week. Don Ho passed away yesterday. Don Ho was 76 years old. For all those years, he sang about tiny bubbles in wine. Make me happy, make me feel fine. I saw Don Ho once. Somebody had bought tickets. And I remember when he sang that song, he stopped in the middle as the music continued on, and he said, I hate this song. I've been singing it 30 years, and I hate it. Tiny bubble. And then he went on, and I thought, oh, there's a sad man. He died of heart trouble. Vonnegut died of head trouble. Don Ho died of heart trouble. But another man died, cartoonist Johnny Hart. He died a week ago. He gave us the comic strip BC, if you remember that, and The Wizard of Id. He died of a stroke. He was 76 years old. You know, he was often criticized for his outspoken faith. At Easter time, he would often draw cartoons that would be relegated to the religion pages or not printed at all. The LA Times wouldn't print his comics on those days. And on Easter, one time, he printed a comic, a strip that had a menorah that crumbled away to reveal a cross, his way of saying that the fulfillment of the Jewish faith is found in the Messiah, Jesus. Well, he was criticized, of course, of anti-Semitism. It seems like any person that wants to reach out and see the Jews saved is considered an anti-Semite. And he simply responded, if giving my life over to the greatest Jew who ever lived is anti-Semitism, I am guilty as charged. Well, they asked him one time, what was Saturday called between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? And he said, well, it's called Kick Butt Saturday. Because that's the day when all sin was destroyed by Jesus. Hell got its rear end kicked by the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Well, he died on Kick Butt Saturday, April 7th, and he entered into the joy of the Lord. He was faithful to the end, and he leaned over his storyboard, which was also his pulpit for so many years, and he passed into the joy of the Lord. And I'm going to close by reading a poem that he wrote in one of his comic strips on Palm Sunday, 1996. In the BC comic strip, his famous character Wiley sat against a tree, you remember, with a stone tablet in his hand, writing a poem, and it's entitled The Suffering Prince. This is how the poem goes. Picture yourself tied to a tree, condemned of the sins of eternity. Then picture a spear parting the air, seeking your heart to cut your despair. Suddenly, a knight in armor of white stands in the gap betwixt you and its flight. And shedding his armor of God for you, bears the lance that runs him through. His heart has been pierced, that yours may beat, and the blood of his corpse washes your feet. Picture yourself in raiment of white, cleansed by the blood of that lifeless knight. Never to mourn, the prince who was downed, for he is not lost, it is you who are found. And how true that is, that we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin was death, and he stepped in between us and the wrath of God, and he bore it all so that our sins could be washed away. How do I know that? The Bible says it clearly, trustworthily, and you can count on it. There is hope, there is power in the word of God. As I pray, let's ask the worship team to come forward, and Brandon will close for us in song. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word. All scripture is inspired by God, Lord, breathed by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you breathe your breath in us, that you have caused us to be born again, not by corruptible seed, but the incorruptible, imperishable, eternal seed of the word of God. So, Lord, we happily comply with this scripture that says to us to continue in the things we have learned. Lord, strengthen us through your word. We bless your name today. And all God's people said.